Y'all, I love a good story. My favorite kind of story, they involve giant plot twists, right? The kind that aren't like just surprising, but are like mind-bending twists that you never saw coming. I was thinking and looking on the interwebs about some of the best all-time plot twists in films, and I went through several lists, and some I agree with, many I don't. Some movies I would never mention up here. The ones that I do mention are no official condoning from the pulpit at Substance Church. It's just an illustration, so don't send me an email. Right, there's some great, great older movies that I can't even imagine, like when I watched them much after they were created, were so good that I can't even imagine how amazing and intense the plot twist was at the time when it was released. A movie like Psycho, which comes out in 1960, a fantastic psychological thriller with a great plot twist at the end. Or 8 years later, I still remember this one, Planet of the Apes, 1968, right, where they show at the very end, hey, it's 1968. There's spoilers in this intro. But the most recent movie is 1999, so there's no guilt up here. That's on you. But at the end of the Planet of the Apes, right, where it pans and suddenly you see the Statue of the Liberty half buried in the sand, you're like, oh my goodness, this is Earth post-apocalypse, or Star Wars Empire Strikes Back. I mean, listen, Luke, I'm your father. It was just still so good. But I think that some of the best plot twists in movies all came in the 90s. I think this is a true. You have movies like in 1995. You have this amazing movie, which I would not suggest anyone go and watch. You have the movie Seven, right? Oh my God! What's in the box? Right? So good. Also in 1995, The Usual Suspects. Right? So we have two Kevin Spacey films, so good. A year later, Edward Norton in Primal Fear. Oh, man, just amazing. But I think there are two that, in my opinion, they tower above the rest. And it's because the big plot reveal at the end makes you question everything that you had seen up until that point. You have to go back and re-watch the movies. So also in 1999, there's a great film that comes out called Fight Club, right? Fight Club, where this Edward Norton plays this unnamed narrator. We only know him as Jack, and he hates his life. He's miserable, and he becomes friends with this charismatic dude named Tyler Durden, and they form an underground fight club to help men feel more alive. And then this group turns into some anti-establishment semi-terroristic group, and things start getting crazy. And so when Jack, the narrator, tries to go and fix things because they're spiraling out of control, here's the plot twist. He goes to confront Tyler Durden, and he realizes Tyler Durden isn't a real person. It's a split personality, an alter ego that he had created because of his miserable life. And you go back and you see all the scenes and experience all of his interactions with Tyler, seeing that the whole time it was him. It recasts the whole narrative in your mind after you see this reveal. And one of my personal favorites, in 1999, The Sixth Sense, right? Again, if you've never seen it, there's no point to after this. Bruce Willis plays a child psychologist who meets a young boy who claims to be able to see and talk to dead people. And the whole movie, you're trying to figure out, like, hey, like, what's going on? Where's this going? I was never trying to solve a mystery. I was just like, well, what's happening? Where's this going? Because the whole story seems to be about this boy's ability and Willis's struggle to connect with him, like something's off. And then we get to the end, and there's the big reveal that the whole time Willis realizes that he himself is dead. And that's how the boy was communicating with him. And most people I've ever talked to, after these big reveals in Fight Club and Sixth Sense, would go back and rewatch the whole film, trying to pick up, hey, how did I miss this? Where did I see this? Rewatch the whole thing with the end in mind. And it struck me this week that folks living in the first century must have experienced something similar when they learned the true identity of Jesus. Like, we'll talk more about the mystery of God in Christ as the weeks come on, but regardless whether you were a Jew or a Gentile in the first century, your perception of the man Jesus and his ministry would have been entirely flipped on its head once you learned of his resurrection, of his ascension into in plain sight into the clouds to be with the Father, and his true identity, people claimed, as Lord. I can't imagine that back then anyone didn't think back through all that they had seen, all that they had heard, trying to make sense of everything they thought they knew with this new reality in mind. That certainly would have been true for Jesus' disciples who were closest to him, but it's Paul's radical conversion story on the road to Damascus and his apostleship that paint the clearest picture that of the impact that this particular plot twist, history's greatest plot twist, had on the world and every moment since. But the further that you and I, get away from that moment, the more familiar with the story we get and the less shocked we are by all the twists and turns that occurred in it or in any part of Scripture. Maybe we can't put ourselves in the shoes of those who thought that Jesus had come onto the scene to deliver Israel, the Jews, from their oppressors, Rome, to free them from the Romans, to restore Israel as an independent kingdom, but instead was humiliated, was murdered, was crucified on a cross by the Romans. Like, perhaps it's beyond our imaginations what it would have been like to follow him in that moment, to have all of our hopes, all of our dreams, expectations dashed as his mission seemed to fail. But we can see, and we are living in the effects of the world's greatest bombshell, the world's greatest plot twist. He didn't die. His mission hadn't failed. He did indeed establish a kingdom. The truth about Jesus changed everything for Paul. And he wanted Christians to know that whole truth, the whole truth about Jesus that they believed in, that they placed their faith in. He wanted them to know, he wants us to know the full significance of what we have come to believe. And Colossians 1, 15 through 20 begins to get at the heart of that gospel news. But to do so, it requires us to distinguish the true Christ from a fictitious one. And Paul actually began this conversation, began making this move, this shift in focus last week. In verse 13, he said, "Hey, God the Father has rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So already last week, the Son had appeared in this dependent clause for you grammar nerds. In the second half of verse 13, it was a verse about the Father accomplishing his salvation plan, a verse that comes at the end of a prayer that's addressed to the Father. But in the Son, verse 14 tells us, believers have been rescued from and forgiven of our sins. So Paul's focus has clearly begun to shift from the Father's will, from his plan, from his purpose, to the means by which he carried his plans out. The means, which is a person, his Son. Only in the Son can one find true salvation. And now Paul will begin to explain why that's the case. And he'll begin by singing praises to the Son that he just mentioned. We're going to read 15 through 20. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm reading from the GBV this morning. That's the Garrick Bailey version. It's going to be very close, probably, to what you have, just a few minor differences. Unless you're holding the Message, then it'll be very different, but that's another thing. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Let me read it for us. He, the Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He who is the beginning is the firstborn from the dead, so that he might become first in all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. It's unfortunate, but it's my fault that most of you only remember my vomit story from last week. I've got more comments about that illustration than anything else that's happened in the last year, except maybe the tree falling on our house. But those two things, vomit and trees. And so if you hear nothing else, I'm not going to make the same mistake twice. If you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to hear right now the big idea of verses 15 through 20. Here's what Paul wanted the Colossians to get, what he wants you and I to get, and that is this: the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you are redeemed, is the Son through whom you and everything else were created. Let me say it again. The Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you are redeemed, is the Son through whom you and everything else were created. And he does this in two sections of verse 15 through 20. In verses 15 through 17, he wants to talk about, he wants to make the argument that Jesus is the Lord of creation or over creation. And he's got some sub-points to that, but that's the big idea. That's where he's beginning. And then he shifts in verse 18 through 20 to talk about Jesus as the Lord of new creation, that is redemption, that is salvation, that is us and all things being redeemed and restored through him. So he starts in verse 15 to make this argument about Christ as the Lord of creation, and he begins in verse 15 by making the point that Christ is the revealer of all things. Paul's words: he is the image of the invisible God. And as we talked about way back in our discussion on Genesis 1, image is basically something that looks like or reflects or represents something else. It's commonly in Scripture a reference to objects that are designed to represent other gods. Right in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 3, you have King Nebuchadnezzar who builds a 90-foot golden image that Babylonians were required to worship, or else they would die. The book of Revelation, image, the word shows up 10 times to refer to the beast who seeks to displace God, to represent God falsely in the world. In the New Testament times, the word was also used both outside and in Scripture to describe the portrait of Caesar that was stamped on the coins in the first century. But of course, the most important image text occurs in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where we learn that humanity is created in the image and likeness of God. Now, being made in the image communicates that we represent and we relate to God in some unique way that isn't true for any other creature, any other part of creation. And being made in his likeness means that our similarity is not, it's not an exact imprint. We aren't physical manifestations of God, right? Our image is God likeness, not actual godness. And any God likeness that you and I have was designed by God, not something that we obtain, that we perform, that we live up to, that we can make for ourselves. So the question before us is, well, okay, so what does it mean? What does Paul mean that Christ is the image of God. Does it mean the exact same thing that Genesis 1 teaches? Is Christ the image of God in the exact same way that you and I are? Or, because he's Jesus and Jesus is awesome, is he the image of God similar to us just in some better way? Here's how I want to answer the question. Another way to translate Genesis 1, 26 through 27 is to say that we are created according to the image of God. But Paul's words about Jesus, not that we were created in the image, or that he was created in the image, but that Jesus, who is the Christ, God the Son incarnate, is the image of God, the God who is otherwise invisible. Where the New Testament uses language like this about Christ, and it does in several places, its focus is on Christ as the revelation of God. Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, he, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus' own words, when Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, "How have I been with you so long that you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 14. So this may be the first time that you've ever heard the puzzle pieces put together this way, but the full witness of Scripture is this. It shows us that Jesus Christ is the image of God, and we are created in or according to that image. Because in the incarnation, Jesus reveals both the true God and true humanity. That's why when Paul talks about those who God would rescue from sin, those who God would rescue from sin and grow into godliness, he used this language in Romans 8:29. Paul says, For those God foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. This isn't something that is God's purpose for us just after he has saved us. This was God's purpose for us before he created us. And he knew before the foundations of the earth that in Christ was how he would accomplish this purpose. This is a whole other sermon that I can't get into now, but where sin and Satan seem to derail this plan in Genesis 3, God has provided the means to accomplish this purpose through the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every person who trusts in Christ as Savior and King is conformed to his image, and conformed to his image in three ways. We are conformed to his image positionally in how we stand before God, practically in our lives as we grow in godliness, and perfectly into God's designed, intended image for us when Jesus returns. So verse 15 tells us that God reveals, that Jesus reveals God to us. He doesn't just represent God like an ambassador. He doesn't just give us an idea of what God is like the way a portrait or a statue does. He reveals God perfectly because he is God on earth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And why is he able to reveal godly truly and fully? Paul gives us that in verse 16. Because, as verse 16 explains, he is the creator of all things. Now, if you got to take any time to read through these verses, or if you have been going through the Meet Me in the Bible, Colossians and Philemon study, and have already gotten here, maybe you've written down the question, like, hey, doesn't Paul, aren't you contradicting yourself already? Because what you just said at the end of verse 15 is that Jesus, that Christ, the Son, is the firstborn of all creation, and yet now you're saying he created all things. And this might not be confusing for anyone in this room, but it's an important point to discuss, because this verse, since the 4th century, in a heresy known as Arianism, and still in groups today like the Jehovah's Witnesses, this verse has been taken to mean that Jesus was indeed fully human, but nothing more. He was human like us, exactly like us. He was special because he was given unique authority by God. He was called the firstborn of all creation, but he is simply a first among equals. He's not the divine Son of God because there is no God the Son. That's been a belief held since the 4th century. And unfortunately, it's not just a problematic belief in ancient heretical groups or fringe religious groups now. Ligonier's Ministry's State of Theology survey in 2022 showed that 55% of Christians polled either strongly agreed or somewhat agreed with this statement: Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Friends, that's over half of professing Christians polled who, even though they said they believe in the Trinity, they then turned around and affirmed a 4th century heresy that says Jesus wasn't the eternal Son of God, but he was created by God, not much different than you and I. But that's not what Paul means by firstborn. And we know that both because of the immediate context and the way that firstborn is often used in Scripture. There's several places that you can run down the word firstborn in Scripture to get to Paul's meaning here. I'm just going to put one before you this morning, Psalm 89:27. I find it to be extremely helpful. Psalm 89 is about David, the king. It recounts God's covenant with David. God promised to give David an eternal dynasty. And verse 27 says this: I will make him, David, the firstborn, the highest of the kings on earth. So we have all of Israel here that's considered sons and daughters of God. And David was nowhere near the first son, the firstborn of Israel. He wasn't even the firstborn in his own family. Neither was he the first king that God set over his people. So how is he the firstborn? And the answer is this. Scripture tells us that as God is the Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, he made David. He exalted David as a king above the nations. He gave him first in rank, first in primacy. He made him preeminent, supreme, above the rest of Israel. It's also important to note that in Paul's time, firstborn, the word has a specific connotation. It describes the rights associated with being the main inheritor of the family's wealth. And so Paul, through this word, is saying that Jesus has inherited all of creation by right, and he ranks supreme over it. Why? Well, the answer comes next. Because in him all things were created. It's all his, and he stands supreme over it because he made it all. So to close our earlier thread, being the firstborn of creation can't mean that he's a part of creation, because the immediate context tells us that all things were created through him. And what does Paul mean by all things? Well, the Greek word means all things. Paul says, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And defining these terms isn't necessary, because Paul's point is to make it clear that all things means all things. In the words of the Dutchman Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. So Paul uses three prepositions in verse 16 to express how comprehensive his supremacy over of all creation is. We also see in his words a profound relationship between Christ and creation. Paul writes that all things were created by God in him, in Christ, through him, and for him, or to him. And we could actually talk for weeks about the theology behind these three prepositions. But I'll just give you the short version. Paul's big point here is that Christ is the agent, God's agent of creation, and he is the goal of creation, and all of creation finds its meaning, has its meaning in Christ. In the beginning, he, along with the Father, created all things as God the Son, the Father as the architect, and the Son as the agent through whom the Father created. But all things were also created for him or to him, right? He is the purpose. He is the goal. What does that mean? Paul clarifies. He says it differently in Ephesians 1 when he tells us, listen, all things in heaven and on earth were created for what? To find their fulfillment and their completion in Christ alone. We might do well just to repeat these truths, the truths of these prepositions, to ourselves every day, in Christ, through Christ, and to Christ. Because it all points to him. It's all about him. It's all for him. Paul's final statement in verse 17 about how Christ is the Lord of all creation, he says that in verse 17 that Christ is the sustainer of all things. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only did Christ exist before all creation, not only did he actively participate in the creation of all things, not only that, Paul says that he continues to sustain, to hold all things, to maintain creation, to keep it from unraveling. He is always, he is and actively involved in his creation as its sovereign king. He who is before all things came into his own creation as a creature, and at every moment, even as a fetus in his mother's womb, he held together creation by the power of his word. He is the Lord over all creation. He is worthy of all honor and praise. He alone receives the glory. And in the second half of our passage, Paul says more about the supremacy, cement, that's an inside joke for a couple people, supremacy of Christ. In verses 18 through 20, we learn that the Son, who is the Lord over all of creation, is Jesus Christ, the Lord over new creation. Paul says, starting in verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. He who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he might become first in all things. Christ is the head of the church. This is how Paul starts this new section. And I imagine that you and I, the Colossians certainly must have, but you and I are probably still intended to feel the shock of Paul's sudden shift here, right? He had been praising God the Son for his eternal supremacy over all things, his exalted role in the origin and the destiny of all things. And then suddenly he says that the Son, the Lord of eternity and the entire cosmos, is also the head of this group right here, this collection of people, this assembly of humans, the people known as the church. What a shift, a change to go from something so immense and huge and big to something so small and incomplete and new and imperfect. But Paul's words in verses 18 through 20 are an echo of what he's already said. The subject remains the same. Christ is the exalted Lord. Only the object has changed here. Just as Christ had created the cosmos, so he created the church. The echoing words of 18 through 20 imply that the church is the starting point for something new, for God's new creation. And the church's very existence, it assures us that everything, all of creation, will be recreated, it will be restored, it'll be renewed at the end of all things. So just a couple points. Jesus' authority over creation, it's echoed by his authority over new creation. That's what we get in verse 18, that he is the head of the body of the church, right? His right to inherit creation as the firstborn of creation is echoed in his right over the new creation through his death and resurrection. This is what Paul means when he says, he who is the beginning is the firstborn from the dead. And just like with creation, just like with creation. His rule, Christ's rule over new creation, is comprehensive for the purpose so that he might become first in all things. Which, as I slowed down, brought a question to mind, like, wait, Paul, was he not first in all things before his resurrection? How is it possible to be the eternal Son of God and not be first in all things? What do your words mean, or am I reading it wrong, Paul? And this is where John Woodhouse's words helped me. In his commentary, he says, the second half of our passage, it presupposes a problem. There's a disruption in the totality of all things, right? A few lines before this passage, Paul spoke about the domain of darkness in verse 13. And in verse 14, he spoke of the forgiveness of sins. In other words, while Christ is the Supreme One, in whom all things have their origin and on whom all things depend for their very existence and to whom all things are moving, he is not now the head of all things the way he should be. All powers do not presently recognize his supremacy. There is sin, there is darkness, there is death, but that will all change. And by his resurrection from the dead, he is the new beginning. And the purpose of this new beginning is that he will in fact become what he already is, first in every sense. Verses 19 and 20, Paul goes on to say that all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, that he is the reconciler of all things. Just like he did in verse 16, here Paul goes on to tell us why he's able to make such fantastic claims about Christ. Because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. There are those three prepositions again. In him, through him, and to him. Commentators recognize this verse as the high point of this passage. In Jesus' death, God was doing something every bit as big and important and powerful as he was doing in creation. And he was doing so in Jesus' death for the purpose of reconciling, bringing harmony and peace through in all things, through Christ, in Christ. Sin had ruptured the unity, the harmony of all things, and God is mending that rupture through Christ's sacrificial death. As verse 20 tells us, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Friends, this is the message at the heart of the gospel. The rebellion that began in Genesis 3, it's been squashed. Hostility is technically no more. It's being stamped out. Peace has been and is being made. The fundamental disharmony in the universe, the discord that is experienced by all of created existence, has been put right by the blood of his cross. Jesus' sacrifice, his death, it changed everything for all things, whether on heaven or on earth. How does that work? Paul will answer that question in another part of the letter, but for now, it is enough for him, for us to know that it is because of who Jesus is. That's how it's possible. That's the why for now. The truth about Jesus rewrote Paul's story. It made sense of everything that he thought he had ever known, and that's precisely what he wants for us. He wants this truth. This truth has already led him into thankfulness and a long-extended prayer and a form of praise to Jesus here in 15 through 20. And I'm not sure there is a more worthy application of a text than to worship Jesus. But as my friend Jen Wilkin would say, who ripped it off from Augustine, who ripped it off from Paul, you cannot love what you do not know. Paul has given us the framework for worship. Christian worship should come from a rich deep understanding of who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. We must follow Paul's lead and constantly worship him, Christ, as the one and only Son of God, the Lord of the universe, and the Lord of our redemption. Would you join me in prayer right now for that very thing, for you and I, for a world that doesn't know him? Father, there may be no more important, beautiful, rich statement about your Son than we find here in Colossians 1. It gives us a vision for Jesus that many of us have heard, probably know, but my prayer, Father, my continued prayer for myself, for my friends in this room, is that this truth about Jesus, who he is, his magnificence, his majesty, his power, his eternalness, would change everything for us. That we wouldn't be able to go about our days the same because of this truth about Jesus, who we claim to believe in, to trust, and to follow. Father, by your Spirit, for me, for this church, for countless brothers and sisters across the world, would you ingrain, would you root this truth so deeply in us that we look different, we act different, we live, we speak, we love differently? Would you do this work in us by your Spirit, because you alone can do it? And we ask it to be so in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.